Good morning, and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the... Come on, Sean, sit down. Come on. Causing a furore as usual. I wouldn't say that to him if it was just the two of us together, of course, but feel more comfortable and safe in a larger crowd. Anyway, it says love your neighbour, that's what it says, so we'll do that. Tea and coffee served at the end of the service. Notices you should have received as you come in or you've received electronically. Just to highlight that tonight we don't meet here in the hall for evening worship. We're joining with others and we're meeting in Charlotte Chapel at the later time of 7 o'clock for the East of Scotland Gospel Partnership service. If you like to go and you're unable to go because of transport issues, then please speak to me and we can see what we can arrange and sort out a lift for you. Next Sunday service is at the usual times. Events during the week as normal, ladies Bible study, prayer meeting and lunch club. Next Saturday sees us start a men's prayer breakfast beginning at 7 in the morning on Saturday. It'd be helpful to know if people are intending to come. If guys are intending to come, put your name in the list at the back. That would be helpful just to make certain arrangements for that. So put your name on the list at the back if you're able to come, if you'd like to come, and that will help us immensely. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. And John says this. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're going to begin our service by singing the great hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne." And we'll stand to sing after Claire plays a short introduction.
Oh,
join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we gather together this morning to crown the Lord Jesus Christ in all our praise and worship. We thank you as we look to you this morning that he is the great Lamb of God, that great sacrifice offered for your people upon the cross. We thank you that in him and through him, sinners like us find cleansing for their sin and a new life. And so we come to crown, as the hymn says, the Lamb upon his throne, and to bring him our praise and our thanksgiving for all that he has done for us and all that he has given to us. We thank you that that praise shall never end. It will last through all eternity itself. We thank you that we are able to crown him the Lord of life, because he is the one who triumphed over death, triumphed over the grave, who was victorious over sin. We thank you that he lives today as a conquering king and as a great and mighty saviour. We crown him the Lord of love this morning. We're not afraid to look upon, as it were, his hands inside, those rich wounds yet visible above, that will remain visible for all eternity. We thank you for all that you've given us in Jesus. We thank you that in him we are forgiven and pardoned and reconciled to yourself. We thank you for your unfailing love, for your majesty and power, and for your amazing grace. Lord, we confess our sins before you, and we look afresh to Jesus, and we thank you for him. We thank you that in him and through him we know life everlasting. Lord, bless us as we gather this Sunday morning. Bless us through your word and by your Holy Spirit, and in fellowship one with the other. Speak to us and meet our needs, we pray. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in words that Jesus taught his first disciples to pray, praying,
"Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory.
Well, boys and girls, this morning is sometimes known as what? I know it's known as Sunday and the Lord's Day, but sometimes this particular Sunday has a particular name. Does anyone know what it might be? Okay. It's what's called an epic fail. Okay. It's a day. It's this day in the United Kingdom, but it's a different day. For example, in the United States, it is always the second Sunday in May in the United States, and it kind of moves around a bit in the UK. Let me hear. Somebody shout it out, please. Yeah, Mother's Day, or sometimes it's called, we call it here, Mothering Sunday. And I wonder, well, obviously nobody really knows about it. Nobody really knows about anything about the origins of this. So I feel on safe grounds to tell you. In England, in the 16th century, people returned to their home or their mother church for a special service to be held. It was on the fourth Sunday in Lent, always 3 weeks before Easter. And that's why Mothering Sunday moves around, because it's in the UK it's related to the date of Easter. And one's mother church was either the church where one was baptised, or it was the local parish church, or perhaps it was the nearest cathedral. And anyone who did this was commonly said to have gone a-mothering. That was the phrase that was used. And later on, Mothering Sunday became a day where, for example, when domestic servants were given, that shows you how long ago it goes back, were given a day off to visit mother church, usually with their own mothers and family members. It was often one of the few times when whole families would be able to get together. Children, young people who were in service or as household servants were given a day off on this particular day so they could visit their families, return home to Mother Church. Children, it was said, would pick flowers, wild flowers, to place in the church or to give to their mothers. And eventually that religious tradition evolved into the Mothering Sunday or the secular tradition of giving gifts to mothers on that particular day. So that's a little bit of history for you. The secular tradition really originated, this will not surprise you, in the United States around 150 years ago. There's a woman called Anna Jarvis, and she organized in her community a day to raise awareness of poor health conditions in the community. And she called it Mother's Work Day. And after Anna Jarvis died, her daughter, also named Anna, wanted to honour all that her mother had done. And she had heard her mother say that one day she hoped someone would make a special day just for mothers. And so Anna worked very hard. She canvassed, she petitioned politicians, presidents, leaders, in order to create a special day just to honour mothers. And in 1914, I think it was, Woodrow Wilson signed the bill recognising Mother's Day as a national holiday in the United States of America, the second Sunday in May. And one of the interesting things about Anna Jarvis was that she ended up disliking Mother's Day. Her story is actually quite a tragic story, but anyway, she ended up really, really being annoyed at what had happened to Mother's Day being so commercialised. She just thought it should be a day to tell your mum that you love her and appreciate her. And so that's the kind of strange origins of Mother's Day and why Mother's Day in America is different from Mothering Sunday in the UK. And so this morning, maybe we should take time just to take a moment to give thanks for the church, Mother Church, and for mothers, and for the way that God can use both to show us his love and care and compassion. So let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is first and foremost your day. It's the Lord's Day. And it reminds us that you are the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank you for our church. We thank you for your church. We thank you that in one sense it is our mother. It provides protection and love and care for us and nurture in the faith. We thank you for one another, and we thank you for the fellowship of the gospel. We thank you this morning for our mothers and for those who loved us and love us and care for us and give themselves and have given themselves for us in so many different ways. We pray for those whose mothers are no longer with us. Lord, may you be near to them. And as they remember with thanksgiving, Lord, comfort them and strengthen them. We pray for young mothers and young families, that you would grant them strength. We pray for all the mothers in our fellowship, that you would help them and assist them and energize them and grant them great faith and strength in these days. We pray for others whose mums are unwell. Lord, be near to them, we pray. For grandmothers and for families, we pray. And even for those, we think, who did not experience, perhaps, the love of a mother. Lord, may you be to them both a mother and a father. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that though you are our father, you, in a sense, care for us also like a mother. So hear our prayers and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together. This time, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain.
My heart is
scripture reading is from Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter and the first 18 verses. It's page 879 in the Church Bible. As we continue our series in Luke. So it's Luke chapter 20, reading from verse 1 to verse 18. And let's hear God's word together. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship as we receive our gifts and offerings for the work of the gospel. We'll remain seated as we do that, and we're going to sing the hymn that will go up on the screen, "Thy Mercy, My God, is the theme of my song." So we remain seated as our offerings are received. God, our Father, we thank you that you are indeed rich in mercy. We thank you that you're the God whose mercy endures forever. And we thank you that we experience that mercy and we come to know it and we come to enjoy it in our lives as we come to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our good shepherd, indeed the great shepherd king of all your people down through the centuries. We thank you for the way in which he has sought and gathered and led your flock. We thank you that he is the one who gave up his life for his sheep. Well, we thank you for the way that you have provided for us, that we should not lack any good thing. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have an all-sufficient Saviour who is able to meet all our needs. That those deficiencies in our hearts and our minds and in our lives are made up, as it were, are filled, are completed as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins forgiven. We thank you that you're the God who is always with your people, that you're always there to lead us and guide us and direct us. Help us, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. We thank you that you're the God who's able to restore us and to renew us when we're down or downcast or depressed, or we've fallen away. Lord, we thank you that you're able to come to us in mercy and grace and restore us and renew us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we are never alone. We thank you that you are with us in good times and in difficult times. We thank you that you are with us even in the dark valleys, the valley of the dark shadow. And so that we need not be afraid, for we know that you are sovereign over all things, and indeed sovereign over the nations itself. Well, we thank you for your protection, and that though there be enemies about us, of illness and disease, of death and despair, Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we are safe and secure. We're safe in the strong and loving arms of the one who is our good shepherd. Well, we thank you that you're a God of great promises, wonderful promises. Promises of forgiveness and love, promises of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that your peace is in our lives, your goodness and mercy. You have promised to pursue us always with them. Lord, that we ask this morning as we bring those in need before you. We think of people known to us, people that we love, members of our families, who are in great need today. Need that is perhaps physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual. Lord, we bring them to you. And we ask, Lord, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, and that they might know something of your mercy, breaking into their lives and bringing healing and hope and restoration. Lord, we pray for those known to us who are serving you in different parts of the world. We thank you for them, for those connections and relationships that we have that you've brought into our lives in your providence. And we thank you for Pastor Lapson, Pastor Rogers out in Malawi, and for others there working for your kingdom. Lord, bless them, encourage them, protect them. And we remember Donald and Christine, and we think of Christine's health needs at this time. Lord, we bring her to you, and we name her before you. We ask, Lord, that you would provide for her, and that you would heal her and restore her in the days that lie ahead. We thank you for their ministry and for the way that they've given themselves over these years to serve you and to serve others. Lord, may there be lasting fruit from that ministry in the years that lie ahead. We remember our brother Adam serving you in Central Asia and amongst the refugee camps in parts of Europe as well. Lord, we thank you for his ministry and his skills and his wisdom, the grace that you've given him. Lord, may you continue to sustain him, that men and women and boys and girls may be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in such hard places. Lord, bless us. Bless our families and our friends. Bless us one another. Lord, bind us together in the love of Jesus Christ, that we may seek not our own glory, our own praise, but that we may seek yours in all things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Luke chapter 20, we're going to sing again, this time from Psalm 118, verses 15 through 22, from Sing Psalms, Triumphant Shouts of Joy Resound. And it's the tune is Church Triumphant, which is well known to us. This morning to Luke chapter 20 and those first 18 verses we read together a little earlier. I've used this illustration before of Norman Wisdom, who many of you will know was one of the most popular British comedians in the post-war era. He rose to fame through a series of comedy films between 1953 and I think around 1966. He played the part of, was it Norman Pitkin? And for people of my generation, which is some of you here, those kind of slapstick comedy films of the 60s were a particular favourite. And it was a great thing to watch a Norman Wisdom film. And some years ago, there was a BBC documentary on his life and on his career. And in the programme, there's footage of Norman Wisdom speaking about his early years. And it was really quite revealing as he spoke about his early life. His father was abusive, would regularly beat him and his brother Fred. His mother left the family home as she too had experienced domestic violence. He left school at 13. Was kicked out of the house, abandoned really by his father, walked from London with his brother to Cardiff, took a job as a cabin boy in the Merchant Navy, and on returning from that, he travelled back up to London and he sought out his estranged father. He got an address, I think, from his grandmother. He went round to the house and eventually he plucked up enough courage to go to the door and to knock on the door. A woman answered and he asked if he could see Mr. Wisdom. And he was ushered into the front room to wait. And there's a clip of an interview, I think it was with Esther Ranson, in which Norman Wisdom described what then happened in his own words. It's a really powerful and emotional account. You can Google it and see it for yourself. His father eventually, I think, returned from his work and he could hear him speaking with his new wife out in the hall. His father then came into the room, looked at Norman, and simply said, "Out." And he went out, and he walked down the steps, and he heard the door slam shut behind him. And he said to himself, "I will never see that man again." And he never did. It's a very powerful and moving account of rejection. A man rejected by one who should have loved him and cared for him and looked after him. And we know that rejection is one of the most difficult of all human experiences. And it's one that we've all had at one time or another. A job application, been rejected. A proposal or a project that we've given time and effort and energy to and it's been turned down. We've been passed over for promotion. Someone else has got the position. We haven't made the school team. For whatever reason, we haven't been included in something that's really important to us. A relationship has come to an end. A partner has gone off with someone else. And rejection of whatever kind and in whatever circumstances is difficult. And this morning that we're trying to look at a story of rejection. We know it sometimes as the parable of the wicked tenants. It's a parable told by Jesus as he travels on the final stage of his journey towards the ultimate rejection of the cross. And the context here in Luke 20 is one of increasing tension and conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities and leaders. Jesus has, remember, he entered Jerusalem and his disciples were shouting and crying out. And the scribes and the Pharisees were annoyed. He cleansed the temple. And they saw it as a challenge to their authority. "Who do you think you are, Jesus? By what authority are you doing these things?" And that's what we read in verses 1 and 2. As Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the chief priests, scribes, elders came up. They said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And Jesus responds, you'll notice, not by giving them a direct answer, but by asking them a question. He answered them, "I'll ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they debate it. They say, "Well, if we say this, this will happen. If we say that, that'll happen." So they take the coward's way out and they say, "Well, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things." And then Jesus tells the story of the wicked tenants. It's a parable about God and about God's purposes in the world, about what God is doing in and through Jesus himself. It's a story of divine favor and mercy and grace being utterly rejected and despised by a people who should have known better. And I want you to notice with me three things about this parable. And the first is this, that you'll notice this is a parable about divine ownership. He began to tell the people this parable, verse 9. "A man planted a vineyard, let it out to tenants, went into another country for a long while, and when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard." So this story that Jesus told, you have to understand, it's replete with kind of imagery drawn and taken from the Old Testament. It concerns the owner of a vineyard who travels abroad. He lets out his vineyard to these tenants. And though he's absent for a time, he eventually sends one of his servants to claim his share of the produce from the tenants. Now that imagery of the vineyard was a well-known symbol for Israel. 800 years before, the prophet Isaiah had composed a song along similar lines to this parable of Jesus. And the relationship between the passage back in Isaiah chapter 5 and this parable of Jesus is really unmistakable. Isaiah 5, the song goes like this. I won't sing it to you, but this is what it says. Let me, Isaiah 5 verse 1, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed for righteousness. But behold, an outcry. He said it was a searing indictment of a people who, despite all that God had given them, all that God had done for them, would not refuse to bear the fruit of faith and love for God. And the vineyard in Jesus' parable is the same as Isaiah's. It's Israel. The people of God, the one who planted the vineyard, was God himself. He was the owner. The psalmist in Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 writes, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. You see, the vineyard was planted by God. It was God who cleared the stones and planted. He planted a vineyard in a hard country, in a difficult, unpromising terrain. Israel was the work of his own planting. He did it that there might be a choice vine with beautiful fruit. He came to hard and stony ground to plant something new and wonderful and glorious, a people for his own possession. He came to bring life and fruitfulness to a place where before nothing would grow. And really that is the story of God's people down through the ages. This is the way that God so often works, is it not? Our God is the author of life. He delights to plant and to make things grow. And from the very beginning, this has been his work. Creating life, planting a garden, looking for fruit. And he does this in the most unpromising of places. Because he does it in the human heart. He clears the stones and the rubble of an unpromising life. You know, think of your own heart. I mean, what promise was there in you when God came to you in gospel grace? But nonetheless, he came and he cleared and he planted. He came to hard ground and in grace made it bear fruit. Because he is the God of surprises. He is the God of amazing grace. He is the God who makes everything beautiful in his time. He's the God who delights to turn reckless lives into fertile soil for the gospel. And some of us can testify to that this morning. And as we look around us today, all around us, there is stony ground, isn't there? Scotland is stony ground. Edinburgh, stony ground. Craigentinny, stony ground. In fact, our own hearts are often stony ground. But here is the God who clears the stones and who plants and seeks to bring forth fruit. Here is the God who can make difficult and hard ground bear fruit for his glory. And it's fruit that he's looking for. He expects a return on his investment. He expects to see the fruit of his labours. Looks to see his name honoured and praised. Looks for a people hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Looks for lives that will give him the glory. Before there was hard ground, but now there's prayer and witness and testimony. And so, let me ask you this morning, is that what the divine owner sees in your life? Does he see fruit? Does he see lives that are giving him the glory? We've been richly blessed by the ministry of God's word. And yet, sometimes it's produced so little fruit. Hasn't God been good to you? What blessings you owe to him? abundant kindnesses, wonderful parents, husband, wife, children, grandchildren, health, friends, prosperity. All of this has come to you from God. What mercies you have received. But will you love God and keep his commandments? Will you bear fruit for the glory of your divine owner? It's a parable of divine ownership. But secondly here, it's a parable of divine mercy. Verses 10 and following. Because we read then, the tenants beat him, the servant that was sent, and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. They also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. They sent yet a third. But this one also, they wounded and cast out. So the owner sends servant after servant to his vineyard. But each one in turn is beaten and rejected and sent away with nothing. Perhaps after the first servant is beaten and sent away, we might have thought the owner would have brought serious punishment down upon these tenants. Why didn't he not just evict them and take back his vineyard? But we discover that these wicked tenants are afforded another opportunity to respond. The owner, as you read the story, the owner demonstrates an incredible patience, a long-suffering spirit. But this next servant is treated just as shamefully. And the third servant that he sends is also wounded and then sent away. There is a God, you see, of great mercy, who does not deal with us according to our sins, but reaches out to us again and again and again. He's every right to tell us to get lost, but he doesn't. He sends servant after servant, prophet after prophet, mercy after mercy, calling us to return and to give him what he is owed. He is a God of relentless mercy. And really, this is not just a parable, I think, about Israel. It's actually a story about the whole human race. Because we are by nature, are we not, a people who time and time again refuse to give God, our Creator, our talents, our energy, and our lives. We live in a world created by God that's full of potential. Like a vineyard prepared and planted and equipped needs only to be worked. A world of beauty and order and balance and harmony. A world like a garden. And yet as we look around us, so often it is like more like a wasteland. Because something's gone wrong in the vineyard. And according to Jesus, you know, these people were placed in the vineyard as tenants. But of course they wanted to be owners. A tenant is accountable to somebody. He or she pays rent. And Jesus tells us here that the same is true of human beings. We're accountable to and we owe a debt of moral obedience to the God who created us and gave us life and gave us this beautiful world to live in. We're obligated to our Creator. And the fundamental reason the vineyard's in such a mess is that people seek to avoid that accountability. It's a desire for independence and moral autonomy that led to the failure of Israel. There's no difference today. Different today. Human beings have abandoned proper stewardship in favor of autonomous control. Here's the soil out of which so many cruel and crazy things happen. In our world, we desire to control our own lives. We want no interference from, especially from God. And that's what we see today amongst those pushing radical agendas of sexual autonomy and gender fluidity. It's a rejection, you see, not just of the created order. It is a rejection of the Creator himself. People are not content to be tenants in the vineyard. They insist on acting like owners. And yet the extraordinary thing is that the owner puts up with the rejection for so long. How many of us here can testify from our own experience of how we rejected God, and yet God did not abandon us, but came again to us, sent ministers and preachers and Christian friends and witnesses with the gospel. His mercy kept pursuing us. Then the owner of the vineyard said, verse 13, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. There's a crowning act of mercy here. The owner decides not to send a servant, but his beloved son. Surely they will respect him. There's really a touching poignancy to these words of Jesus, especially as the cross loomed before him. It is the patient mercy of God. He's provided his rebellious tenants with opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for repentance. He's rejected at every turn. He has one last person to send. All the rest are in hospital or the graveyard. But this one is special. "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And here is almost indirectly, I think, is Jesus' answer to that question of the religious leaders. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who do you think you are, Jesus?" The prophets who came before him were servants. But Jesus is the beloved son. He is God's final word to a rebellious world. No more prophets were ever again sent from heaven. No Muhammad or Joseph Smith, or Charles Taze Russell, Ted Armstrong, Sun Myung Moon, Ron Hubbard, Maharishi Yogi, Emanuel Swedenborg, Mary Baker Eddy. None of them were sent from heaven. It's Jesus Christ is God's final word. He left nothing unsaid that his Father gave him to say. No other prophets were needed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And if you reject this messenger, this Jesus, there isn't another one coming. He is the Son, distinct from the servants and prophets that went before him. He bears not just the divine word or the divine message, he bears the divine likeness. He, the Son, not only represents the King, he is the King. He comes into this world to assert his Father's rights over his vineyard. But of course, the Son is not honored or respected. He is despised and rejected. "This is the heir. Let us kill him." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He is put to death. This great offer of mercy in the Lord Jesus. Mercy for sinners. Mercy for wicked tenants. Mercy for the undeserving. The last in a long line of messengers. The final servant of God. And he is utterly rejected. And this rejection of Jesus, ultimately upon the cross, is the supreme gesture of human contempt for the rule and reign of God. We cannot tolerate anyone who challenges us to admit the debt we owe. So we crucified him. Well, of course, it wasn't our hands that drove the nails through Jesus' hands. But our hearts are just as wicked and rebellious enough to have done just that. And so it's a parable, really, of divine mercy. Grace upon grace. But that mercy only lasts for a time. The door of opportunity won't always be open. Let me ask you, what are you doing with the owner's son? What are you doing with Jesus? Have you listened to him? Have you embraced him? Or have you despised him and rejected him? This is the day of God's mercy. And God's Son still comes to us in the preaching of the gospel to make his appeal. A parable of divine ownership, a parable of divine mercy. And also here you notice it, and it's clear at the end of the story, it's also a parable of divine judgment. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In the blue sky of God's mercy, there is this dark cloud of God's judgment. When the day of mercy passes, judgment follows. The tenants will be destroyed, the vineyard given to others. The rejection and killing of the Son is the final straw, and judgment will surely follow. And when they heard this, they say, surely not. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's a quotation from that psalm that we sung, Psalm 118. It speaks about a stone that was rejected by the builders, and yet that stone becomes the very cornerstone of the building itself. Actually, there's probably a play on words here. Hebrew for sun and stone are quite similar. The word sun is ben, the word stone is eben, as an Ebenezer, stone of help. The sun is the rejected stone, rejected by men, rejected by the religious leaders, who took one look at him and said that this man cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the cornerstone. And yet this rejected one was destined to become the very cornerstone of God's purposes. The cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. All other stones had to relate to it, take their position from it. And as we were reminded last week, the old temple building was going to become obsolete. And in its place, a new temple would soon rise. The church, the temple of the living God, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Everything or everyone in God's building is related to him. This despised and rejected man is the one upon whom God would build his salvation and make the very cornerstone of his purposes in the world. So what are we going to do with the rejected stone? With a crucified Savior? Fall upon him in repentance and faith and so be built up into the temple of the living God? Or will we continue to reject him so that ultimately this stone will fall upon you and crush you to hell? Far better to come in all your lostness to the Christ of God and fall upon him in repentance and faith and be part of the building that really matters, the building that will really last, a temple that cannot be destroyed by any enemy, not even by death or hell itself. So that even if everything in our lives should crumble to dust or be taken from us, it is no disaster. Because Christ is the cornerstone in the building that God is constructing. Christ is everything. And it's only as we come to this Jesus, the crucified one, the rejected one, the despised one, that we become part of his family, the church. Part of that building that God is constructing. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, said Jesus. So what are we doing with Jesus? With the beloved Son? Yeah, we don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve the vineyard. We don't deserve to be part of the building. But in grace, Jesus brings it all to us. What will you say to Jesus? Get lost? Will you close the door in his face? Will you reject him utterly? To do so is to invite inevitable judgment upon the last day. The Father says in the parable, perhaps they will respect my Son. And that's the Father's desire, isn't it, for the Lord Jesus? That all people everywhere will respect and honour him, now in repentance and faith, or on the day of judgment, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This morning, what is your response to the Son that has been sent to the vineyard? Let's pray. God, our Father, these are solemn words of our Lord Jesus Christ, solemn realities about life and death, about heaven and hell. Father, help us not to take them lightly or to discard them casually. Lord, help us by your grace to see Jesus and to see the crucified one as Lord and King and as the chief cornerstone of the building. And help us to fall upon him and repentance and faith, and to put our whole trust in him, that we might experience your salvation, your mercy, and your grace this day and always. Amen. We're going to sing, in closing our service this morning, a song that we have done in the evening, but we've not done it in the morning. And it's a version of an older hymn, but it's a modern version, sometimes known as Cornerstone. Claire's going to sing through the first verse, and then we'll stand, and then we'll join in with her. So. You and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.